Have you ever found yourself in a situation where your boss or your teacher asks you to do something, and you really don't want to do it, but you feel compelled to say yes because they are your boss or your teacher? It might be giving a report or taking on a new responsibility that you're not sure about. I found myself in this situation very soon after I started working here, when our senior pastor, Ken Shigematsu, asked me to preach my first solo sermon. I had preached before with my husband, Jay. I had done a little bit of public speaking, and I had been teaching for years, but to preach a sermon all by myself, I wasn't sure that I wanted to do this. So as Ken asked me, my internal voice was saying something like, Ken, I'm not sure you know what you're asking. I'm not sure you have the right girl. I think I would rather not stand up and humiliate myself in public. But my outer voice betrayed me, and I heard myself saying, I'd love to. Thank you for the opportunity. So I was going for it. As the time drew on and I got closer and closer to the sermon, I got more and more and more nervous. My anxiety increased when my parents told me that they were going to travel to Vancouver just to come and hear me preach. I started to fantasize about getting into a car accident. Not so I would be maimed for life or that I would die, but just be injured enough to be in the hospital for about a month. By the time the Saturday night arrived before that first sermon, I was lying in bed and I could not sleep. I was thinking about all the worst case scenarios. And then our daughter started crying. She was having nightmares, and we finally got her calmed down. A car alarm in the neighborhood started going off, and it was going on and on and on and on. And I was lying there in bed and I was praying, Jesus, not tonight. And when that didn't work, when I didn't fall asleep, I started to pray something different. I started to pray for a massive case of influenza so that I would be vomiting and Jay would have to come and deliver the sermon instead. Why was I so afraid? I was afraid for the same reason why anybody who does any public speaking is afraid. It's because there is an audience. Public speaking is listed as the top fear above the fear of spiders or the fear of death. In my case, not only would my church community, and I'd belonged to this church community long before I worked here, not only would my church community witness me possibly humiliating myself in public, but my parents would be sitting in the first row. What was happening is I was framing preaching in a bit of a dangerous way. It was dangerous for me because I was viewing it as preacher and audience. It was dangerous for you because it's not about the preacher or the audience. It is about being obedient to God's word, faithfully discerning what God might want to say to our community, and then sharing that news with you. Have you ever found yourself in this kind of experience before? It might not be preaching, it might not be public speaking, but a situation where you want to do a good thing. You want to give in some way, but you find yourself doing it for the wrong reason. Maybe it's because you care about what other people think of you. Maybe it's because you're trying to bolster your reputation. Maybe it's because your self-esteem is somehow linked to that giving. Now, thankfully in my situation, God did intervene somewhere between me praying for the flu and preaching the next morning, but I'll get back to that a little bit later in my sermon. Right now, I'd like to turn to our sermon series and our text for the night. We're in the middle of a sermon series from the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has gathered some people around him, and he's teaching everybody about what it looks like to live under the reign of God. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6 tonight, where Jesus turns his attention to giving. We're going to see that the kind of giving that Jesus values is not what I was displaying my first time preaching, where we base our actions on the praise that we receive from others. But it's giving that is the result of a transformed life when we know that we are seen and we are loved by God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 or follow along on the screen behind me. Matthew 6, 1-4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us. I thank you for the words that he had for the people gathered around him 2,000 years ago, and these same words that are meaningful and relevant to us today. I ask that you would inspire us and open our eyes and our ears to understand what it is you want us to know, and that you would show us what it looks like to live before an audience of one. Amen. Our passage today seems pretty straightforward. Do not announce your giving with trumpets. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you've never heard this verse before, it's not hard to make the leap between what Jesus is saying here and to the practice of donating and doing it anonymously. We've seen those donation pages where you can click on that button that says donate anonymously here. We see this in our culture as something of nobility. It's very altruistic. It's something that's seen as a good thing. And it appears that this is what Jesus is talking about. When you give, do your giving in secret. But it's not quite that simple. If you've read the entire Sermon on the Mount, or you were here earlier in the sermon series, you would remember that in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says what sounds like the opposite to do your giving in secret. He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." What's going on here? Why is Jesus contradicting himself? Are we to do our giving in secret, or are we to let our light shine before others? Now, when we look a little closer at these two passages, we see that Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He's saying two very different things. And it has to do with the motivation of our heart. We can figure out this motivation by answering two questions, and we're going to look at these questions today. First of all, when you give, who is being praised? And number two, who is your audience? Who is being praised and who is your audience? And when we apply these two questions to any act of giving, we will see the motivations of our heart. I hope tonight to show you that if we answer these questions well, we will see that living under Jesus' reign means living under or living before an audience of one. So we're going to turn to our first question. Who is being praised? I have this friend from high school, and she's amazing. She's the same age as me. We graduated the same year. She has a family just like I do. So she looks like she's about 25 years old. I'm guessing that she looks so young and so amazing because she exercises all the time, like every single day. She eats really, really healthy food. She's always taking these exotic trips with her husband. They appear to be really, really happy. She's got this beautiful, immaculate home, this giant home in the suburbs, and drives a nice car. And to top it all off, if she's not perfect enough, she gives to charity on a fairly regular basis. I know that she's always volunteering at places to alleviate poverty. Now, this friend of mine, I haven't actually seen in person since shortly after high school. So how do I know these things about her? I should qualify what I mean by friend. She's my Facebook friend. I follow her on Instagram. I know a lot of things about her life, not because I've seen her in person, but because of what she posts online. Now, I knew that if I was going to do a sermon tonight and I was going to talk about these two questions, who is being praised and who is your audience, I couldn't get around talking about social media. Studies show that about 70% of us are on some sort of social media, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or Snapchat or whatever it is. I'm probably showing my age by not saying the latest thing that my daughter probably knows. Is she here? No, she's volunteering tonight. My guess is actually probably here at the evening service, the trend is probably more. Probably most of us have a social media account. As a family pastor, I've read a lot of studies, and I've seen the effects of social media on people, on their self-esteem, on my self-esteem. Our self-esteem tends to plummet when we start comparing ourselves to other people. Our self-esteem really takes a nosedive when we start to base our identity on our likes and our comments. Now, I used to think this was just a young adult and a youth problem, but it doesn't matter what age you are. If you have a social media account, we are not immune to the effects of it. But there's something that's a little bit more dangerous, actually, a little bit more insidious, in my opinion. It's something that made me take my phone, where do I put my phone? And I deleted my social media accounts off of it. I didn't delete my accounts completely, but I took it off of my phone because I wanted it a little bit harder to access for a while because I needed to examine the motivation of my heart. This is why I did it. If Jesus were to come today and stand here and do his Sermon on the Mount for all of us, and he wanted to contextualize it to our situation, I don't think he would say this. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others." He might instead say this: "So when you give to the needy, do not post it all over Instagram and Twitter and Facebook, as the hypocrites do on social media, to be honored by others." This hits home a little bit more. So let me clarify a little bit about what Jesus is saying. As I mentioned before, Jesus is talking about giving. He's not talking about promoting our business or staying in touch with our friends, the good things about social media. He's talking about giving. We can extend this into not just giving money, but giving of our time and talents as well. It's any kind of serving that we're doing. When Jesus was talking to his original audience, he was assuming that everybody was giving in some way. So it wasn't a sermon on you should give, but a sermon on when you give, there's a wrong way and there's a right way to do it. I also want to clarify that although we traditionally think about the poor as in material poor, not having a lot of money, we can expand this idea as well. Poor could mean anything that we're lacking. In our culture, it might be money, but it might also be relationships, poor in relationships. We live in a very lonely city. It might be poor in emotional health or physical health, spiritually poor. Now, the calling of the church is to walk alongside people and do our best to alleviate any kind of poverty. So this could mean anything from serving here on a Sunday, our sound and media techs, serving on the worship team, working with the kids or the youth or the hospitality team. Could be working with the Oasis Cafe, worship and arts like Kristen. But it's not just in the church. It could be providing hospitality in your house and inviting a lonely neighbor. It could be volunteering like my friend for a charity that's really close to your heart. Doesn't matter what it is, Jesus is saying, when you give, when you engage in these kind of activities, there's a wrong way and there's a right way. And it has to do with how public we are in our giving. But this still doesn't answer why Jesus would say here, do your giving in secret. But before, he said, let your light shine before others. How do we know when it's okay to give publicly or not? It has to do with a certain word in our passage today. The word is hypocrite. In the original context, when Jesus used this word, hypocrite meant actor. Jesus is saying, when you do your giving, don't be like an actor. The theologian John Stott writes this: "The word hypocrite came to be applied to anybody who treats the world as a stage on which he plays a part. He lays aside his true identity and assumes a false one. He is not longer himself, but in disguise, impersonating someone else. He wears a mask. Now, in the theater, there is no harm or deceit in the actors playing their part. It is an accepted convention. The audience knows they have come to a drama. They are not taken by it. The trouble with a religious hypocrite, on the other hand, is that he or she deliberately sets out to deceive people." How and why does the hypocrite set out to deceive people? The hypocrite has deceived people because he or she has taken a good thing, giving to the poor, and has used it as an opportunity not to lift somebody else up, but to lift themselves up, to be honored by others, to present a false image as being good or holy, to gain admirers and followers. And the best way to do this in this day and age is not to announce it with trumpets. That would be weird. The best way to do it in this day and age is to post it on social media. Now, I recently was in contact with my old high school friend, my Facebook friend, and she revealed a few things to me. She knows I'm a pastor, and so she reached out for prayer on a certain issue, but I also found this out about her. She spends hours every single day carefully staging her photos. Then she carefully chooses them. You might say she curates them as if it's an art exhibit to present the image that she wants to present to the world. And then she shared with me that she's feeling like she's a slave. She's a slave to her social media accounts. She's a slave to her followers. She's a slave to the likes and the comments that she gets. What she was really looking for, which is affirmation and love and acceptance, she's getting, but it's just not giving her what she needs. How do I know that my social media posting is okay? Or really, how do I know that any giving in public is okay? We honestly ask ourselves, who is being praised? Is it me or is it somebody else? Remember, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." If giving in public results in God getting praised, let your light shine. Let it shine far and wide to point everybody to Jesus. But if doing your good deeds, doing your giving in public results in you getting the praise, as in comments like, "You're such an amazing person," or "You're my hero, I want to be just like you," well, Jesus has some pretty straightforward words about this. He says you've received your reward in full. If you're announcing your good deeds to be praised, to boost your own reputation, you get what you ask for. Our passage today says, you are honored by others, but not by God, the one who sees the hidden motivations of our heart. You know, one commentator on this passage suggests that we should hide when we are tempted to show, and show when we are tempted to hide. It could be that God is pushing you out to let your light shine before others. But it could be that if you spend a lot of time in the spotlight, even if your spotlight is a screen, that God is asking you to take a step back. Maybe delete those apps off of your phone. It might not be that this is a problem for you. You may feel like, I'm okay. I don't feel like I'm driven by praise from others. If this is the case, unfortunately, we're not off the hook. There's another curious passage in this text. Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." He's not saying when you give and put money in the offering basket, hide one hand behind your back. He's saying when you give, do it in such a way that you don't even notice it's happening. Take a back seat. This phrase refers to any good deeds that we're doing where we start congratulating ourselves. Now, it's hard not to do this. None of us has pure motivation. Giving feels good. When we are generous, our bodies release all sorts of feel-good chemicals, dopamine, oxytocin, serotonin, and we feel wonderful. As these pleasure chemicals fill our bodies, we start to congratulate ourselves. I'm amazing. Look at me. I'm so generous. This is amazing. I hope people are watching. Now, this becomes a problem. And Jesus is also saying, when you do your giving, do it in such a way that you're not going to be congratulating yourselves. There's a way to move towards this. It's when our acts of giving are not an anomaly, but a norm. It's something that we do so regularly that we stop paying attention. It's things like setting up automatic withdrawals on your bank account so that money is automatically going to a charity or to the church. It's living in a real relationship with your neighbors. So having them over for dinner is not something you do begrudgingly, but you're doing it because it's an act of joy and love. It's volunteering at your favorite charity because you really do believe in the cause. And as this becomes a habit, our pleasure is not in ourselves. It's from seeing the effect of our giving on other people. This is when God gets the praise. In all of our giving, we would do well to ask ourselves honestly, who is being praised? This will root out the motivation of our heart. But if this is a tricky question, I've provided another one for you tonight. The second question to look at is, when you give, who is your audience? Jesus is saying today, when you give, don't be like the hypocrites, the actors. This implies that there is an audience. So we would do well to determine, who are we performing for? I was recently chatting with a friend. This is a dear friend of mine. He's a very godly man. He's a wonderful father and a wonderful husband. He has always done really well in his job. He's the kind of guy who really should let his light shine before others. But as I was chatting with him, he shared with me that his heart wasn't really in his work anymore. He used to feel that when he worked, he was using his gifts and his passions and his skills to honor God, even though where he works is not a Christian organization. But things had changed. His company had changed a bit. They'd gone in a slightly different direction. The work culture had changed, the staff structure had changed, and he found that he was on a very steep learning curve. When he got home, he no longer has any energy left for his family. He's feeling dissatisfied in his work, and I wondered if maybe this stress he was feeling was because he was on such a steep learning curve. Maybe it would clear up in a couple of months. But then he revealed to me what was at the heart of the matter. At the heart of the matter was his heart. His motivation or his heart for his work. Instead of trying to please God as he used to, he was bending over backwards trying to please his colleagues, his boss, his organization, trying to prove that he fit in. And when his organization couldn't provide him with the love and affirmation that he needed, he was left feeling disillusioned and drained. It's not necessarily that the job is a wrong fit. It's that he had begun performing for the wrong audience. Let's be honest, at least with ourselves. We care what other people think of us. I would be lying if I said, I don't care what you think of me after this sermon. I would be lying if I said, I don't care if my husband Jay doesn't find me attractive. I would be lying if I said, I don't care if my kids grow up and they never thank me for all of the work that I do for them. I care. We all care what people think of us, and we do this because we were designed with an innate desire to be seen. And not just seen, but loved. My friend would find satisfaction with his job when he knew he was seen and loved by God. So I ask you, in your giving, and even in your daily living, who is your audience? I'm going to put that passage back up on the screen right now. This is the first verse and the last verse, and I want you to notice something for me. I underlined some words that we have in common. When we see words bookending a passage like this, we know they're important. And those words, those bookending words are, your Father who sees. Our Father who sees. Our Father who sees us when we perform for others, and he reacts accordingly by doing nothing. Our Father who sees us when we drop the act and we start living for him. And he also reacts accordingly by rewarding us. Now, Matthew's not clear what the reward is that Jesus is talking about. Some think it's an eternal reward, the reward of heaven. And while I think this is true, I also agree with other commentators who say there is a reward for us here and now. When we live before the right audience of one, we are seen. We are really seen. We are seen by the one who made us with a desire to be seen. Now, this isn't a scary Big Brother kind of seeing. This is the kind of seeing that a mother has for her newborn child as she gazes down lovingly. This is the kind of seeing that a newlywed couple has for each other on their wedding day. But it's even better than that. It's an, I don't need you to perform for me kind of seeing. It's an, I loved you before you even knew me kind of seeing. It's an, I made you beautiful and special and unique and for a purpose kind of a seeing. God, your Father, sees you. He sees you. He sees you. And guess what? He loves what he sees. A few weeks ago, I was in La Paz, Mexico, participating with a 10th Justice Journey with my family and a bunch of other families from 10th Church. I think I have a picture of our team. You might recognize some of us up there. We were volunteering with an organization called Rancho El Camino in the middle of the Baja Desert with the mission of providing programs like horse therapy, day camps, education programs for teenagers with barriers to education. These are all done for impoverished families in the surrounding neighborhoods. And the goal is to help alleviate poverty, but also to introduce Jesus and his life-changing, transformative love. One thing that they do every single week, every single Wednesday night, is host a Bible study. One of the ranch workers, Miguel, opens up his front yard, and the camp directors, Peter and Emily, go and deliver a Bible study. A couple of us were invited to go and watch. So we showed up as the sun was setting on a Wednesday night with coffee and some cookies and some Bibles. I kind of stood back and I watched as about 25 people or so trickled into the yard. There were so many people we ran out of chairs. We had to flip up buckets to sit on them and turn up bricks to sit on them. This is a picture of Emily surrounded by some of the people that showed up for the Bible study. As I watched the people coming, as a family pastor, I couldn't help think, what's the draw here? How are they getting 20 to 25 people show up? Some of them, half of them, I would say, are teenagers, and probably half of them don't believe in God. They're not Christians. What's the draw? I was especially intrigued because Emily told me that they don't do any advertising. They're not using a flashy program. This is a simple Bible study about what it looks like to live under the reign of God, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to know what the draw was, so I paid attention. This is what I saw. I saw Emily share her story while a group of women around her cried. I saw one man share what it means to pray boldly with confidence, while another woman shared how she had prayed for her friend who was sick and her friend died. I watched them recite memory verses. I watched them flip through their Bibles, getting more comfortable with it. And at the end of the night, I heard that one of the teenagers made the intentional decision to become a lifelong follower of Jesus. Now, I've led Bible studies before. I've led discussion groups. This kind of conversation, this relationship building, this life transformation doesn't happen by accident. It's really hard. In fact, it's rare when it happens. It's a surprise and a gift when this kind of stuff happens. We might attribute this kind of stuff to a flashy program and really great advertising and a great location in the center of town where all the most important people are coming and the people are the draw. This was none of that. This was a pot of coffee, a package of cookies, some Bibles, an available front yard and makeshift chairs, and dedicated people who come week after week after week. Pete and Emily and Miguel continue to give in a forgotten area on the outskirts of a small town in the middle of the Baja Desert in Mexico. Why do they continue? Well, as an observer, even though I don't speak Spanish, I was really thankful to my teammate Jonathan's translations, I could still see that even though the work that Pete and Emily and Miguel is largely unseen, they are working for something greater than recognition. I think it's fair to say, based on what I saw, they know that they are loved and seen by God, and they can't help but give it back. This is why people come. People come to be seen. People come to be loved. And they are seen and they are loved, first by Pete and Emily and Miguel, but just like that teen who accepted Jesus, this Bible study group is starting to see that they are seen and loved by their Heavenly Father who truly sees. When we realize this, we can't help but give. We can't help but share what God has freely given us. At the beginning of this sermon, I was telling you about my first preaching experience, how I was praying that God would take me out in some way. God did the opposite. He actually kind of pushed me in. As I was praying that God would hit me with the flu, instead of nausea, waves of nausea rolling over me, it was instead waves of love. I don't know how to explain it, but as I was lying there trying to go to sleep, God's presence all of a sudden filled the room. His love washed over me, and I remember vividly falling asleep, and my last thoughts were, I am so loved. I'm just going to get up there tomorrow and just, hey guys, God loves me and he loves you, and just leave it like that. Not sure what Ken would have thought about that one. I did deliver the whole sermon, but I delivered it knowing that I was loved and I was there to share the love that God had for me with all of you. God was not done yet, though. He knew that I still wasn't free of my misplaced desire to be seen and praised by my parents. Now, my parents were there for the first sermon of the day, and then they were watching our kids all day. So at the end of the evening service, when I went home, I was expecting to walk in my house and my dad to maybe shed a tear or something, and wow, I love you so much, and I'm so proud of you, and well done, kid. That's not what I got. I got, hey, we're really tired after watching your kids all day. We're going to take off now. My first thought was, okay, I guess this is why we have families, to keep us humble. And my next thought after that was disappointment. I had this feeling of rejection. You know, my dad didn't really reject me, but I couldn't help feeling like I had disappointed him in some way. I wasn't totally sure what was going on. So I went to bed, and I fully expected to wake up the next morning feeling exhausted, as many pastors are on Monday morning. But instead I woke up, and God's presence was in my room again. His presence was filling the room. Again, I felt incredibly loved, and I got up. I got the kids ready for school. I made the lunches. I dropped them off. I talked to the other moms in the playground. And all the while, I was so aware of God's presence around me, I couldn't believe that nobody else noticed it. I went home. I sat on my couch. I don't know how long I sat on my couch. It could have been minutes. It could have been hours. I was just basking in the presence of the Lord. And then it got to be too much, so I got up and I went for a run. And I'm a really slow runner. But this day, I ran so fast. And as I was running, God spoke. Now, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was definite words nonetheless. This is what I heard. Melissa, you are my daughter, whom I love, and I am pleased with you. You are my daughter. As in, I am your father. I love you, and I'm pleased with you. These were the very words that I had wanted my earthly father, my dad, to say the night before. And just so you don't think my dad is cold and unloving, Wednesday morning rolled around and I talked to him on the phone and he said the words that I was longing to hear. He told me that he was proud of me. In fact, he told me that he had sent the sermon out to all of my aunties and uncles because he was so proud of me. I was pleased with the words he had to say, but it didn't have the same effect as it would have had he said it on Sunday night. Because between Sunday night and Wednesday morning, something significant had happened. My audience had changed. I didn't need praise from my dad to know that I was seen and loved. I already knew that I was seen and loved with my Heavenly Father, the only one who can satisfy. Evening service. Friends, God is inviting all of us to take off our hypocrite mask, to stop performing for the wrong people. He's inviting us to stop the act and to start living, not for the praise of others, not for the praise of ourselves even, but for the reward that only God can give, to be seen for who we are and to be loved, not despite who we are, but because of who we are. This is the place where our giving flows. We can't contain the reward that has been bestowed upon us, and we want to give it away to others, just like Pete and Emily and Miguel in the desert. When we see that we live before an audience of one, and that audience of one sees us and loves us for who we are, the comments and the likes on social media refuse to stick, like stickers that have lost their stick. The praise and affirmation of our parents and our friends and our teachers and our colleagues refuse to stick onto us as if we're made of Teflon. And we bask in the gaze of the only one whose opinion matters, our Father who sees. He sees you, 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 and guess what? He loves what he sees. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, there are some of us here today who are feeling like we are a slave. We are a slave to what other people think. And we're tired of carrying on with an act. And we long to take off our mask and be seen for who we really are. There are also some of us here, Lord, who, like Pete and Emily and Miguel, are working week after week after week, and we feel like nobody sees us. We're giving in a place of desperation and loneliness because we feel like nobody's looking and nobody's watching. And I know, God, that there are some people who are sitting here who aren't giving, and maybe not giving because they're tired and they're burnt out and they're exhausted and they feel like they've got nothing left to give. But God, I know that you have the solution for this. It's to lavish us with your love, to fix your gaze upon us, to set us free from all of those things. And so tonight, God, I ask for every single person in this room, for your Holy Spirit to come and settle upon us, that you would give us the experience of being seen for who we truly are, and you would show us that you love us because you are our Father and we are your sons and daughters. And we would hear you say these words to us: my son, my daughter, I love you and I am pleased with you. And then, Father, I ask from this place of being seen and being loved, this love would overflow. We would not be able to contain it. It would flow out to our friends and to our family, to our church, to our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, to our city, and we would see this place transformed. Father, I thank you that you are the one who sees. Pray that you would teach us all what it really looks like to live before an audience of one. Amen.